were to talk about things in the church, in modern America, that have hindered the church from being the church, there would be several areas we certainly could discuss and analyze in that and look within ourselves. But a couple of them certainly would be, one, turning to the wisdom of the world to help and solve our problems. And two, being led by a one-man show. A church being led by one man, one pastor, one leader trying to do it all. And the Bible corrects us and instructs us regarding both those issues. In regard to the first issue, many Christians turn to worldly psychology, worldly wisdom to deal with interpersonal conflicts, to deal with emotional problems, thinking the Bible is not sufficient to help us in those areas. You know, it just tells us how to get to heaven. Can't certainly help me in my daily life. But we can thank the Lord for how there have been some great efforts in recent years to train Christians to counsel, exhort, encourage one another in the Scriptures. Learning how to apply the Bible, how to apply the gospel to everyday problems in our own lives and then in the lives of one another. Look at what Paul said to the church in Rome in Romans 15, verse 14. He said, "And concerning you, my brethren," the people who made up the church in Rome, not just the leaders, "concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." To reprove one another, warn one another, exhort, counsel one another from the Scriptures, from the gospel that Paul has just laid out in Romans. And as he instructs us in Ephesians 4, that pastors and teachers are given to the church for what? To do the ministry? No, to equip the saints, to equip Christians to do works of service, works of ministry, to equip Christians to be a part of building up the body of Christ. And he says that all of us are to be speaking the truth in love, that we are to grow up in all things, in all aspects, unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I hope today we'll be encouraged, each of us, to be more active, to be more of a part of this growing up together in Christ, and how the Word of God equips us to do that. It is sufficient. Another crucial issue for life within the community of God's people, within the church, is shared leadership. Shared leadership. It's not a one-man show. Now, here at Calvary Bible Church, I'm called a solo pastor. When I go out to conferences or circles, they say, "Well, what's your role? Are you a solo pastor?" And I get that. That means that we don't have a pastoral staff. And while vocationally that may be true here, functionally, it is not true. The Bible instructs us as God's people and demonstrates for us the wisdom of a plurality of leadership, shared leadership. And both of these issues we see brought out in our next passage in Exodus, this last part of Exodus 18. We'll begin today with verse 13. I encourage you to have a copy of the Scriptures there open in front of you. There are some in the chairs if you do not have one, so you can see it for yourself, read it for yourself, and hear it proclaimed. Here in Exodus 18, last week we saw the conversion of Jethro. Who's Jethro? He's the father-in-law of Moses. How the Lord providentially brought him to Moses, and how Moses was a respectful and considerate and truthful witness of the Lord and his redemption. And then we saw the response of Jethro in rejoicing, believing, and worshiping the Lord. And then joining the fellowship of God's people, joining a covenant meal with the elders, plural, of Israel. It's a beautiful story of God's grace upon an elderly pagan Gentile priest. And Jethro, this new convert, goes on here in Exodus 18 to play a vital role in the development of Israel, which in turn becomes a pattern for us in the development of the church and its structure and its ministry. How are conflicts to be resolved? Who are to be those who lead? In both of these issues, the Lord uses Jethro, the recent Gentile convert, to counsel Moses, which is a good reminder that no one in the church is not needed. Each part has something to contribute, as we read in Ephesians 4. Point number one on the outline for this morning, let's see an Old Testament pattern of biblical counseling. An Old Testament pattern of biblical counseling. Look with me at verse 13. It came about the next day, okay, the day after Jethro's conversion. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." So just envision what's going on here. Okay, the Israelites, all these Israelites, the people of God coming to Moses, waiting their turn from morning to evening to speak to him, to bring before him their disputes, their problems, their conflicts with their neighbor, so that he might give them counsel, judgment, instruction. Not his counsel, but the instruction of God to help them. Do we see ourselves in the Israelites here? Do we see our need for God's counsel, God's instruction for our disputes, our problems, our conflicts? How can we find this help within the church? How can we find this counsel, this instruction that we need as well? Well, look at verse 16 again. Moses says, "When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor." Now, let's remember who the neighbor could include. It could be a man and his wife. It could be a man or a woman and their children. It could be a man and his sibling, his coworker, or maybe his literal neighbor in the tent next door, and they're having a conflict. Moses says, "I judge between them and make known," what? "The statutes of God and his laws." He doesn't make known the latest pop psychology of Egypt, though he grew up in the courts of Egypt and was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians. He doesn't make known 10 steps to a better you, all the self-help and self-improvement techniques of his day. He doesn't teach them how to merely cope and feel better about themselves. And he doesn't help them make excuses and blame their past. Now, he could have done that, right? Do you guys remember a few months ago? We were what? We were slaves in Egypt. All those years of hard labor under Pharaoh. Yeah, that's why you are the way you are. It's not your fault. It's not your responsibility. Here's something to just help you cope. No, he makes known the truth of God's word, the statutes and laws of God. That's what they needed to deal with their problems. That's what we need as well. Let's turn to one passage that just helps us greatly in our conflicts. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'll have it on the screen if you wish, but if you wish to turn with me, feel free. This is a passage that's all about God's wisdom, God's statutes, God's laws in dealing with disputes, everyday problems, quarrels, conflicts, frustrated desires between us that leads to conflict. Isn't it God's wisdom that we need to hear and take to heart in these things? Look at James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't that where the real problem lies? It's not in external things and circumstances. It's within our hearts. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Murder that's sourced in our hearts, in bitterness and hatred and selfish anger towards our brother or sister. You are envious and cannot obtain, so what? So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't pray. You just try to handle things in your own strength and wisdom. You ask and do not receive. Why? He says, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures to get your way, to get what you want. Verse 4, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. That's a strong rebuke, isn't it? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a wake-up call to the reality of things before God. Because when we live like this, verses 1 through 3, as believers in Christ, as God's people, we are betraying Christ. Who is Christ to you, Christian? He is your betrothed husband. You're being unfaithful to Christ. Committing spiritual adultery. What is spiritual adultery? It's worshiping other gods. We're going to get into this as we get into the commandments of Mount Sinai in chapter 20. Worshiping something other than Christ, our Lord and Savior. By what James says here, what's the worship here in the midst of the fights and quarrels? It's worshiping the God of self, right? Which wants what I want right now. And if you get in the way of that, well, there will be conflict. This is how fights and quarrels start among us in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in our community, each of us thinking that I am to be served. I am the center of everything. You know, think about when two people are in a relationship with one another and they're both worshiping self. What happens? Inevitably, as they talk, as they interact, as they make decisions. Conflict, right? Conflict. When you won't serve my desires, and I won't serve yours. We might even go to God and ask to get our way. But verse 3, he will not cater to our self-focused desires. He knows the motives of our hearts. We all struggle with these things, right? So what do? Where do we go? Just sit down, turn on the TV, and just, oh well, just deal with it later. We need to be like the Israelites here and seek godly, biblical counsel. What did Moses make known to them? What did he remind them of and call them to submit to? The statutes of God and his laws. Moses gave them the word of God. That's what they needed to solve their disputes and conflicts. Well, how do God's statutes and laws help with my everyday problems? My interpersonal struggles with the people in my life. Well, as we're going to see as we get into Exodus 19 and beyond, the laws of God, his commands are good and holy and right and needed. His commandments are needed to teach us what? How to love him with all our heart. How to love our neighbor as ourselves. In such a way that my heart's desire and motive will not be self-centered, but God-centered. Trusting God, seeking the good of others, not coveting what they have, not seeking for them to serve me. God's law instructs us in this. keeps us mindful of this, guides us in this. And it exposes when I'm not loving him and loving others as I should. When I've fallen into spiritual adultery against my Lord, where I need to repent and return and be restored, where I need the gospel. Do you know that's what the law of God does? It proclaims, drives us to the gospel. Because Moses didn't just give them statutes and laws for how to love their neighbors, right? Let's think back in Exodus. He also gave them laws concerning what? The Passover? Concerning the daily gathering and partaking of manna from heaven? How they were to daily rejoice in the Lord and all that he had done to redeem them? All that he was faithfully providing to sustain them and sanctify them in the wilderness? All that he had promised for their future blessing? This is what they needed. And what we need to deal with our present struggles. Biblical counsel. Let's continue on in the wisdom of James 4. He says, you adulteresses, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, what's that mean to be a friend of the world? That we're not supposed to have friendships with people who aren't Christians? No. No, a friend of the world here, the world system, the world's ungodly ways and thinking and values, the world's way of dealing with problems apart from Christ and the gospel. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James says that when we worship self instead of Christ, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Why? Because I'm no longer seeking to submit to and serve his kingdom, but my own kingdom. In my quarreling, I've chosen to serve myself, which is in conflict with the will and the law and the gospel of the one true God. That's a dangerous place to be. This is why it's such a stern warning here by James. In my relationships, I'm exalting myself and my purposes and my glory against the Lord and his purposes and his glory. Sounds like an enemy to me. But thankfully, the Lord's counsel doesn't leave us with just exposing the problem, right? And our need. It goes on here. Verse 5, he says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Our God is a jealous God, and that's a good thing. Our bridegroom, Christ, has bought us. He has redeemed us with his own blood. And now he wants to keep us in spite of our unfaithfulness and what we deserve. He wants to keep us for himself and his good purposes, keep us in his blessing and grace. Instead of just letting us live for ourselves, letting us go after the world and give ourselves the things that are passing away and cannot satisfy. Verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Isn't that good news? So we meet here as sinners. He gives a greater grace. How do we receive that grace? How do we walk in that grace? He says, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do we see how it's our pride that keeps us from the Lord and submitting to his ways? Our pride that makes us spiritual adulteresses, enemies of God in our conflicts and struggles with each other. But when we lay down our pride and put on humility, we receive his abundant, sufficient grace. Grace to overcome my sin. Grace to worship and serve him. Grace to love others. And think of their interest and their needs before my own. So how do we lay aside our pride and put on humility? Keep going. Verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. double-minded.
Exposes a problem we have, isn't it? I've been reading through Psalm 119 in my morning quiet times recently, and I've seen David talk a couple of times in that psalm about not wanting to be double-minded.
The deception that he can serve the Lord and himself. That he can serve God's kingdom purposes and his own. No, we need to purify our hearts of this double-mindedness, trying to serve God and the world. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. This is a picture of what? Of repentance. Godly sorrow over my sin, turning away from my sin, dealing with my pride, my selfish desires. James says into verse 9, we need to let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom, recognizing our sin for what it is before God. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up in his ways, his purposes, his will. This is being exalted, lifted up in Christ and his perfect redemption. Being satisfied in Christ, so that I don't need to seek for others to serve me this day. Serve my self-focused desires, but laying aside my pride, putting on humility, recognizing my sin and receiving his grace, I am satisfied in Christ. And I can serve others in his name. That's the kind of biblical counsel the Israelites needed in the wilderness. And that's the kind of counsel we constantly need, biblical counsel. And the Lord has graciously led us and provided for us to seek out and find that counsel in a plurality of leaders who lovingly shepherd his people by his word, even as they too need that shepherding. So let's go back to Exodus 18 and point number 2 and see an old covenant pattern of shared leadership. An old covenant pattern of shared leadership. See, these two things go together. This is what leaders are to be doing, modeling examples of before the flock so that we are all doing this in each other's lives. So we see here this pattern. Let's begin, pick it back up at verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. And then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. So Jethro here sees Moses sitting all day long counseling the people. And he asked him, first of all, back in verse 14, right? What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And he adds in verse 17, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and the people who these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Why was Moses sitting alone? Well, I think we can safely speculate that it wasn't because he proudly thought he was the only one who could help these people with their problems. Nobody else. Remember how Numbers chapter 12, we referred to it last week, says that Moses was what? The most humble man on the face of the earth. He was not a proud man. And so it could have been that Moses was just seeking to take his calling seriously. He was just seeking to be, you know, conscientious and thorough in what God had called him to be, their mediator, to be God's prophet. And so this is what he's supposed to do. But God brings along Jethro. God uses Jethro, the brand new Christian, to bring some wisdom to bear upon Moses. Jethro knew that Moses, a mere man, not the Christ, not the Messiah, would wear himself out like this. And isn't it interesting? He says, you're going to wear yourself out and the people, you know, who are standing here from morning to evening. Jethro saw Moses' blind spot. Jethro knew that Moses himself, the prophet of God, needed counseling, needed some counseling in this area. And so, verse 19, Jethro gives him that counsel. He says, now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. And verses 19 to 20, he counsels him that yes, he does need to go on serving as God's representative. He does need to continue interceding on behalf of the people. He does need to continue to teach them God's statutes and laws. That's not the problem, no. Just to tell them how they're to live, what they're to do. By the way, is it interesting? I thought this was just struck me. He says at the end of verse 20, he says, make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Notice he doesn't just say the things they're not to do, things they're supposed to avoid and flee from, stay away from. He also is the positive. Here's what they're to be focused on. Here's what they're to be pursuing and doing. This is part of counseling. Not just, you're wrong. This is bad. This isn't good. You know, you got problems. No. Also, the solution the scripture gives us. Here's what we're to pursue as Christians. Here we're to reflect on and be focused on and caught up with so that we're not focused on this. And then in verses 21 through 23, he counsels him in the selection of other leaders to help him lead, help counsel larger groups and smaller groups, major disputes, how to deal and differentiate between major disputes and minor ones. We're going to come back to that, but I want you to look at verse 24 again. What does it say? So Moses listened to his father-in-law. Guys, we're all struggling with this one, right? Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Doesn't this demonstrate Moses' humility? That he was teachable? That even Moses, the prophet of God, didn't think he was always right? Moses didn't have a pride that said, I can't be wrong, right? How often is that a source of conflicts among us, right? I ask you to pray for that grace upon me, upon our other leaders here at Calvary Bible Church. Pray for that for other pastors and elders and deacons of churches that you know. Because under shepherds of God's people, those who serve as leaders under the headship and authority of Christ, the chief shepherd, we're fallible. We are weak and inadequate in ourselves. We need shepherding too. We need counsel too. And we need to be humble enough to see it and receive it. I'm so thankful that here at Calvary Bible Church, we follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul as he went to church after church. And what did he establish? Elders, plural, a plurality of elders in each church. I'm thankful that we follow that here. We have a plurality of elders and deacons who lead this church together. I trust the Lord to continue to provide for that in the years to come, and that he'll raise up others to fill the shoes of those serving now. But this plurality of elders is good and healthy. Along with other pastors that I have a relationship with, that I seek counsel from at times, and encouragement from. We can show each other our blind spots. We can bring out another perspective on issues to help discern the will of the Lord, the whole counsel of God. We can encourage one another and correct one another. We can seek God's leading through a consensus of how the Holy Spirit is leading together. But it's not just other pastors and elders and deacons that we need to receive counsel from. Who's Jethro here? Who's Jethro? In the context of Old Covenant Israel, Jethro was a recent what? Gentile convert. He was elderly. He was a former pagan priest. I mean, what could Moses possibly learn from him? I could ask, what can I? What can our other leaders learn from you, from the whole church here at Calvary Bible? How can I receive counsel from you? What can I learn from you? Nothing? If I think that way, I need to lay aside my pride and put on humility. Moses listened to sound counsel, and so should all of us, wherever it might come from. But let's back up to verse 21 and see something here in the selecting of leaders among God's people. Moses here being in an old covenant type of Christ, and putting this together with the rest of Scripture, here we have a picture of Christ calling out of his new covenant flock men to serve as under-shepherds, specifically men to be elders, to take up that particular office laid out in Scripture. But what kind of leaders are they to be? Look at verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Well, this little list here parallels what we find in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, as well as what Ron read earlier from 1 Peter 5, as qualifications for elders in the church. And let's remember that one purpose for Scripture laying out those qualifications is so that the leaders will serve as examples to the whole flock, what all God's people are to be striving for in living godly lives. It's not just that, you know, you go like through 1 Timothy 3 and you see this list of, okay, this is what kind of people the elders are supposed to be. Oh, well, does that have no relation to me? No. It does. These are things we're all to be pursuing to live godly lives, and the elders are to be ones who are examples to God's people, imperfect though they are. What's the first characteristic here? Able men who fear God. Able men who fear God. Well, tying this into what we've already talked about this morning, one central aspect of what it means to fear God is humility. You can't fear God without humility. Not just that they're capable leaders, but humble leaders. And this is indispensable in serving as leaders in the church. Because fearing God means respecting him as God, giving him his rightful place in our lives and in the church, constantly seeking to turn away from the idol of self and submitting ourselves to him. Fearing God means letting go of the pride that thinks, you know, I can think and say and do whatever I want, whenever I want. What does that lead to in the church? What does that lead to in our families? Conflict, right? Sinful, self-centered conflict. Unnecessary strife, quarrels, power struggles, you know, that are always centered around me. But fearing God means fearing what my pride makes me before God, James chapter 4, an enemy of God. Fearing God, laying aside pride, putting on humility is a fundamental quality for those who serve as under-shepherds of Christ's flock. Because it's a reflection of him, right? In his incarnation, coming to do the will of the Father. And leaders need to lead in reflecting Christ before the people. Jethro counsels Moses to select, notice, out of all the people, right? This isn't, you know, just, you know, from a certain group or a certain tribe.
you know, you're particularly preferential towards. No, out of all the people, select able men, qualified men who fear God. Humble men who set aside their pride, who don't think of themselves as indispensable. No, this is why there's to be a plurality of elders in the church. And men who are aspiring to that office someday, preparing themselves to serve, to teach, to counsel biblically, serving first in their homes and their realms of influence, and then as they serve in the church, being recognized by the church as those who are qualified to lead humbly in the fear of the Lord. Second, he says they are to be men of truth. Men of truth. This word means trustworthy, faithful. Men of integrity who can be trusted. Not unconditionally, of course. Not without question. They're not Christ. They're not the Lord. But they're men who can be trusted in being honest, being genuine, being truthful, even when they blow it and need to confess their sins. They're humble enough to do that. And then go on in their lives, not just in proclaiming the truth, but in living the truth in their relationships and in their leadership. We see how this quality flows out of being those who fear God. Just think of how much destruction can come upon a marriage through an unfaithful husband, an untrustworthy husband. How much destruction can come upon a business through an unfaithful employer or manager, and upon a church through unfaithful pastors and elders and deacons. You know, we can all think of great ministries, you know, that were built up around a man who was a great teacher, a great counselor. Often today it's a great fundraiser. And how tragically the ministry crumbles when some deeply embedded, ongoing unfaithfulness of that man is exposed. It's tragic. It's another reason for the biblical wisdom of a plurality of elders, not building a church, a ministry around any person, but around Christ and the gospel. And God's word continues to counsel us to select men of truth, men who are proven to be trustworthy, who can be trusted in their leadership. And then third, he says, those who hate dishonest gain. Hate dishonest gain. Those who are not greedy, who aren't going to be bribed, who aren't in it for personal gain, whether that be financial or to achieve some status level. I mean, think about this. How contrary it is to the gospel to have leaders who are going to be swayed to support someone or appease someone because they give a lot of money to the church. Or because, you know, they can advance my career somehow. Or because they're more outspoken and intimidating. So let's keep them happy. What does that say about the gospel when we lead like that? We function like that. What does that say about grace? This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that elders are to be free from the love of money. Deacons are not to be fond of sordid gain. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, elders, shepherds of Christ's flock, are to serve not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. This is why Jethro says to select men, not just who aren't caught up in dishonest gain, right? What is that? What does it say here? Those who hate dishonest gain, who are not covetous, and who aren't driven by what they can get out of it for themselves. As we see here, it's not about how big our ministries are, right? Or even if we're called to a particular office in the church. What matters is that we are faithful to our calling. What matters is that each of us are faithful to our calling. Jesus spoke of that often, didn't he? Look with me again at the last few verses. Verse 25. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they were faithful. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. What's this a picture of? This is a picture of Moses appointing, of Christ appointing, not only under-shepherds over thousands, right, but over hundreds, over 50s, and over 10s. Isn't that encouraging? Distinguishing here between major issues that need the attention of those with greater authority and minor issues that can be dealt with on a more personal level. This shows us different levels of leaders within God's people, all of them fearing God, all of them trustworthy, all of them hating dishonest gain, able to counsel people according to God's law and gospel, able to bring God's word to bear in the lives of believers to deal with everyday problems. Because the church is not a one-man show. It's about each member, from Moses down to Jethro, each member doing their part in the ministry, contributing what they are gifted to do. Leaders of many, leaders of a few. And, Romans 15, 14, all of us being able to admonish one another in the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction, the guidance of your word that provides for us everything that we need for life and godliness. Father, help us to trust it more. Help us to see it as sufficient more than we do. We so often, so easily turn to wisdom of the world, means of the flesh, to deal with our sin, deal with our conflicts, deal with our frustrations, and we just get more frustrated. We find things are not solved. And Father, you have provided what we need. Lord, help us to show that we trust the counsel of your word by opening it, by reading it, meditating on it, taking it to heart, applying it in our daily lives. And we are so thankful for the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by grace, through faith in him. And we need to walk in that gospel, live out that gospel, show that gospel, and how we live at peace with one another. Father, help us to be satisfied in your provision, in your Son, and live as your people. Thank you, praise you for your grace, that you give a greater grace. Cause us to humble ourselves before you, that you will lift us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.